We're good.
The body? Oh, the fly. Oh, I thought you said the body. I was like, I haven't looked that closely. There are things we need to be knowing about here. Okay. All right. Okay. Well, you would think after 23 years I would know, but we do what, about 10:45? Yeah, 10:45. All right. You'd think I'd remember that, but I don't. Good morning, and thank you for the cold, windy weather. If it was in the 20s, it would be really bad, but it's not all that cold, but the wind is definitely there. I went for a walk this morning next to the lake at the RV park, and it's way down. It's a couple feet down from where it normally would be. Sort of sad. But is there like a firing range on the other side of that lake? Because I'm going to tell you, it sounds like a small war is taking place on the other side of the 370. There's a what? A duck club. Well, I'm sure the ducks don't enjoy it. There's, what was that? It is very one-sided. Yeah. Because there are lots of ducks and geese in the pond. I mean, sometimes you just hear a cacophony of those things. But yeah, if I were them, I wouldn't go that direction, because I was walking there and it was like, man, it sounds like a war is going on over there. It was quite something. So anyway, so what I wanted to do in the brief time that we have during Sunday school this morning is do something that I normally don't do. Normally, I do some other topic than what we've been doing during the course of the conference on Friday and Saturday. But I thought maybe something that would be useful to you would be to continue that topic and look at the mechanisms and the means by which there's the fly. There he is. He didn't show up much yesterday. He only buzzed me once and then he was gone. So, but he's back again. So, I appreciate his participation in our work here. Anyway, is to look at the mechanisms and means by which various groups deny either explicitly or implicitly the doctrine of sola scriptura. So in other words, by looking at the negations, looking at how other sources of authority are brought in, sometimes that's an effective, efficient way of getting another perspective as to why we need to be holding the sola scriptura and what it means and how we can practice it. And so I thought I'd start with one of the most obvious pseudo-Christian groups that is an American invention. And of course, I realize many of you weren't here for the conference, so we talked about the sufficiency of Scripture, sola scriptura. But a group that I know a great deal about, and that is the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the Mormons. And it would seem obvious to us the mechanism by which the LDS Church denies sola scriptura, though, to be honest with you, I would imagine less than maybe 1% of Mormons would even know what the phraseology was, unless they are a convert. And of course, many, many Mormons are converts from evangelical churches, but a lot of people in evangelical churches don't know what sola scriptura is either. So, I would be interested. I don't know that the data is any longer available. I would be very interested in knowing what percentage of Mormons today are converts from conservative evangelical churches. I once knew, and that's why I'd like to be able to compare it, because in the early mid-80s, the average Southern Baptist church had 274 members, and in an average week, 273 Southern Baptists became Mormons. So that's 52 Southern Baptist churches per year that were converting to Mormonism at that time. Now, that was their big, huge growth spurt. They were going from 2 million to 9 million in a very quick period of time. And what's interesting and maybe helpful for us to think about is that they absolutely failed in catechesis. That is, if you're growing that fast, you bring in that many people, if you don't want that to dilute your religion to the point where it ceases being what it's always been, or it ceases having the same character that it's always had, you better be teaching your people. But they chose, Mormonism has always, Mormonism in since the 1980s, that's not always, but since the 1980s, has been willing to get people into the baptistry on a minimum of information. Minimum of information. And so I remember very clearly when I was writing my book, Letters to a Mormon Elder, I had finished it. It only existed in a manuscript form at that point. The editing process was going on. And I was a member of a large Southern Baptist church, and I was contacted that a woman who was a part of a Bible study group, they had just gone to visit her. They were wondering why she wasn't coming, and lo and behold, she had become a Mormon. And so they asked if I'd meet with her, and we met at my office, and I started asking her questions like, you know, what convinced you to believe that there are a plurality of gods and many gods? Oh, I don't believe there are many gods. And what convinced you to believe that Jesus is the spirit brother of Lucifer? What? That's what you're talking about. And so I started asking her about certain books, and her Mormon friends had given her the books, Marvelous Work and a Wonder, Teachings of Prophet Joseph Smith, books like that. She had them, but she hadn't read them. And so I gave her the manuscript copy of my book and said, well, all the references are there, and you've got a number of the books. You can look them up. Let's take some time to look at it, and then let's get back together again. Well, it didn't take very long for her to get back, and it's like, oh my goodness, I had no idea. I just didn't know. It sounded like just another denomination. They're really, really nice folks. And she left the church. She left the LDS church. And so that's the nice way, but it's just an illustration of the fact that they've always done that. The problem now is that was a mild poison that, along with others, have been injected into the bloodstream of Mormonism. And Mormonism is evolving and changing and mutating. The majority of the Salt Lake City city council is now LGBTQ. There are LGBTQ plus clubs on the campus of BYU. I would have thought of any religion, the absolute full holdout on this stuff would have to be Mormonism. Because if you know Mormonism, Mormonism teaches that God the Father has a body of flesh and bones as tangible as any man's. And he is married to many, many women who have bodies of flesh and bones. No blood. Don't ask me how that works. I'm not going to get into that right now. But he has many wives and billions of spirit offspring. It is the most patriarchal system ever devised by man. It's the most polytheistic religion. There is an unlimited number of gods in Mormonism. I mean, you think of Hinduism or something, 330 million gods. That's amateur. There's literally an infinite number of deities in Mormonism. And yet, the only ones who hold the priesthood are the men. It is a patriarchal system. Ladies, if you become a Mormon, your resurrection is dependent upon your husband's priesthood authority. He gets to raise you from the dead if he wants to. I saw you looking at him. I always sort of look around. There's always one couple where somebody's going to go, yeah. I love it. I've been married 41 years. I know exactly what my wife would say to that. Anyways, you would think that this would be the system that would just stand tall, and they're collapsing. And it's because there's always been a deep, deep subjectivism in Mormonism. It's the Mormon testimony is not based upon the historicity of the events of the Book of Mormon or anything like that. It's the Holy Spirit will testify to you when you pray about these things that it's true, and therefore that's how you know it's true. And once you have that level of subjectivity, it's easy for it to collapse into what we're seeing happening right now. I don't know where that's going to go. There are many people leaving Mormonism right now. The back door is bigger than the front. The only reason they're still growing at all is natural. It's just they've got big families. And that's changing, too, over time. And they've got enough money to last for a long time. They've got buku bucks, just amazing amount of money. I don't know if you remember, about 3 years ago, there was an earthquake in Utah. And Moroni fell off the Salt Lake Temple. And what people, we've only learned since then, that temple almost came down. They have, in essence, had to rebuild it without taking it down. The money they have spent to rescue that structure is astonishing, and they've got lots of that money. So what's Mormonism going to look like in 10 years? I don't know. I really, really don't know. I've said many times that they are rife for someone coming. They're rife for a new prophet to come along, because their leadership is always the oldest guy still alive. That's not what Joseph Smith would have intended, but that's how it ended up working out. And so I think the current prophet's, 95, I think? Something along those lines. And so they're basically always on death watch for whoever's in charge of the church. That's not going to give you a whole lot of real, vital leadership. Now, how they deny sola scriptura is obvious. They have other books of scripture. They have the Book of Mormon, they have the Doctrine and Covenants, and they have the Pearl of Great Price. Now, it's interesting to me, really interesting to me, that when I first started studying Mormonism, started witnessing to Mormons, going out to the temple, going up to Salt Lake City, all the rest of that kind of stuff, they very strongly defended the concept and idea of continuing revelation. Not in the sense that they were adding a bunch of books of Scripture or sections to the Doctrine and Covenants. They did add one or two when they gave the priesthood to the blacks. Brigham Young had said that if priesthood was ever given to blacks, the church would go into apostasy. That happened in 1978. And they added a declaration to the Pearl of Great Price instead of a new section of the Doctrine and Covenants. Very strange. But the idea was that when you attended General Conference, which they have the first weekend in April, first weekend in October, these are the prophets and apostles of the Lord. They do believe that their first presidency, which is made up of three men and then the Council of the Twelve, so a total of 15, they believe that they are apostles in the exact same rank and authority as Paul or Peter or any of the others. And so when they would speak, this would be revelation taking place, but not revelation that would then be put into their scriptures. And so it has been fascinating to watch the development over time to where today you will talk to more Mormons who are developing somewhat of a sola scriptura Mormonism. But it's a sola scriptura Mormonism that has frozen their scriptures in time about 20 years ago. And now it's like it's only what we have in that. Now, that's a complete change, an utter change from only a few decades before that. But it's taking place. It's amazing how the breadth of belief that you would experience in talking to Mormons in the year 1985 was like this. And now it's like this. And I'll talk to Mormons, they'll say, oh, yeah, Joseph Smith, he had a number of false prophecies, and we're all learning and growing and all this kind of stuff. And liberal Mormonism is really confused. That's why I have some dear friends that live in Utah, and they try to minister up there, and it is a spiritual playground. It is you find anything up there. And when people leave Mormonism, they become disenchanted with Mormonism. There is every cult and ism up there to grab them up, and especially New Age stuff and just wild, wild, wild stuff. I have a dear friend, Jason Wallace. He's the pastor of the OPC Church in Magna, just outside of Salt Lake City. And, you know, they've been ministering up there for 25 years. And talk about patience. Talk about having to have stick-to-itiveness. That is a missions field of great magnitude. So it's obvious how they denied Sola Scriptura, but now in some senses recognize they need some kind of stability. And so it's sort of like, well, we're sticking with the scriptures that we have. But the problem is their scriptures they have came out of a denial of the sufficiency of the Bible. So how could you not then have people deny the sufficiency of your expanded canon now? And what do you do when you have prophets and apostles? You're still calling them prophets and apostles. Why can't they receive revelation? Why can't they expand the canon? And of course they can, but they haven't because it's scary to do. So that's a real obvious example. I mean, you have other books of scripture. Let's look at a not so obvious example. Also, someone that you might end up running into at your grocery store, at your front door. And that, of course, is the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. They still exist, believe it or not. During COVID, they seem to have disappeared. Well, the Mormons did too. I mean, the Mormons dove into their basements during COVID as well. They shut down the general conference. They didn't have it for a number of years, and really did do the Uber mask thing. And so that may be happening again with the new Chinese white lung disease heading your way just in time for the 2024 election. So the poor Jehovah's Witnesses, how do they get members? They're all, okay, they have some natural growth in their own families, but there is not an emphasis amongst witnesses at all on family size. If anything, I would venture a guess. I don't have exact data, but I would venture a guess that on average, when Jehovah's Witnesses marry other Jehovah's Witnesses, I bet you on average their families are smaller than the average American family. That would be my guess. I could be wrong, but I'm just guessing that way. So you don't have that big family mojo going on. And so they get the vast majority of their growth from converts. Now, their conversion numbers were collapsing before 2020. But after 2020, it got uber ugly. Because what you're not doing from 2020 and 2021, you're not going door to door. And that's what they're known for. That's how they get their word out. And so they literally switched over to writing letters. Oh, that works real well. Aren't we all just excited about getting the mail these days? You know, I don't know about the rest of you, but the only reason I get the mail is so that the mailbox doesn't get clogged up and I can find the one or two bills that are still sent to me in that way. You still have to look at it because, like, oh, that looks somewhat important. But generally, you're not going to be opening this type of stuff at all. I mean, they really took a major, major hit. And they're undergoing evolution and change as well. Some of that's inevitable, obviously, but in their case, it's built into their system. And without going into a lot of detail, for many, many, many years, their entire system and theology has been based upon the year 1914. And that was when Christ returned invisibly, and that the generation that saw the events of Christ's return in 1914 would not pass away until Armageddon would take place. Well, 1914 was a long time ago now. And so they've been having to tweak this. And they learned in 1975, when they had their 1975 prophecy, and when that failed, over a million people, over the next 10 years, a million people disassociated from the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. Now, of the million people who left, 99.9% just became the religiously abused. They did not come to know the truth. They did not join Christian churches. They just went off into the world, disillusioned. It's a sad reality that that's pretty much what's happening with Mormonism. I'd like to think that maybe a slightly higher percentage of Mormons are willing to consider the claims of traditional Christianity, but I'm not sure how much greater that number would be. And so the society learned back then, don't make sudden theological changes. If you're going to make a big theological change, plan it out, do it slowly. And so it's been very obvious that what they've been doing is they have planned out. And what it was like to be a member of the governing body and literally be making a 10 or 15 year plan to change your theology so as to not lose a bunch of people. How do you look at yourself in the mirror when you're doing stuff like that? I don't even know how that works. But anyway, so they started a number of years ago to start by de-emphasizing certain aspects like the 1914 date. Back in the 80s, when I was subscribing to Watchtower and Wake magazines, the Awake magazine would have this banner in every single edition. And they printed millions of these things in untold numbers of languages. And it would always have this banner in the Awake magazine, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of Jehovah, inaugurated in 1914. I mean, it was central. Well, that disappears. And then you get fewer and fewer articles even making reference to it. It's not like you just turn around and go, we don't believe that anymore. It's you start de-emphasizing it, and you start building the foundation for interpreting things in a different way, but you do it slowly. Because they learned their lesson after 1975. So that's what they've been doing. Now you might say, they deny the Trinity and they have a very odd view of the kingdom of God and salvation and things like that. But how would they deny sola scriptura? They don't have other books of scripture. Well, that's true. And it's not a phrase that they would use. I'm sure it's probably been mentioned somewhere in their literature. But how do they deny sola scriptura? Well, they do it through the use of authority. So they will tell you, they will agree with you, the Bible is the only revelation we have from God. They will admit, they would say we would agree with Martin Luther or other people along the lines who said the only divine revelation is found in the pages of the Bible. They would say, yes. But do they believe in sola scriptura? Well, no. Because right along with making that statement, they will then turn around and say, and the only way to accurately know what the Bible teaches is through Jehovah's ordained servants, the faithful and discreet slave. Now, faithful and discreet slave is a terminology, that's how they translate the phraseology in Matthew, talking about the faithful a servant or slave that the master puts in charge of the household. And so the governing body of Jehovah's Witnesses is the faithful and discreet slave. And you have to be in complete submission to what the faithful and discreet slave teaches and says. Now, interestingly enough, there has been some level of expansion as far as what Jehovah's Witnesses believe as well. So when I first started studying, I said before, okay, here's Mormonism, and now here's Mormonism. When I first started studying Jehovah's Witnesses, there was Jehovah's Witnesses. Narrow. Almost any Jehovah's Witness you're going to talk to anywhere is going to have the exact same theology. Because, I mean, they spend 5 hours a week studying the publications of the society. So, I mean, their people are well trained, especially if they're going door to door. They spend 5 hours a week preparing to deal with you, and you do not spend 5 hours a week preparing to deal with them. And so there have been Jehovah's Witnesses that I've encountered. I remember this one fellow, a guy named Mike. They, again, were getting somebody from that church, this time into Jehovah's Witnesses, and they sent me out. I was sort of the hitman for that particular Southern Baptist church. And in fact, Alan, are you here? Alan's not here for Sunday school. Bummer. Alan Willis was here for the conference. And I just realized that I'm going to have to remind me to ask him this. I think he's coming for church. I think Alan was with me that night when I had the most challenging encounter with Jehovah's Witness I've ever had. And I think Alan was the guy that went with me. I'm 99% certain of that. I'm going to have to ask if he shows up. But honestly, so here you've got a situation where I think it was me and Alan, and then you've got this man and his wife, and then you've got the Bible study member from the Southern Baptist Church who's becoming a Jehovah's Witness sitting in the middle listening to all this. We're in her apartment. And I'll be perfectly honest with you, the only reason that it was the Jehovah's Witnesses who left and she didn't become a Jehovah's Witness is because I already had 2 years of Greek under my belt. That was the only reason. That's how prepared and trained and sharp these people can be. They can be a super challenge. They really, really can be. Never try to take them on alone if you are not very, very, very familiar with the issues that you're going to be dealing with in that type of a context. They can be that very, very good at what they do. I've often said that a pioneer Jehovah's Witness, a pioneer goes door to door for at least 30 hours a week. I think they just recently changed that, so forgive me for that. But pioneers used to basically be almost full time going door to door. I've often said your basic pioneer, called a pioneer minister, is more than a match for almost any seminary graduate you're going to run into. Why? Because it's all focused in one little area. You know, the seminary graduate hopefully has a much wider range of knowledge and study, but they're focused in this laser thin area, and hence they can go very, very deep. It doesn't mean that they actually know that what they're saying is true. It was right around that same time I met with some witnesses once, and this female witness went through about a 3-minute pre-memorized speech on the significance of the lack of the definite article in the third clause of John 1:1. And man, it sounded good. I mean, it used all the terminology, anarthrous, and all this, you know, it sounded really, really good. And I had my Nesyalin 26th edition with me. And if you know what that is, there's no English. Well, in the introduction, there's an English introduction along with a German. But it's not an interlinear. It's just the Greek text. And so when she got done, I said, that's really, really interesting. I have my Greek text here with me. Could I ask you to show me an article? And I just handed her my Greek New Testament. And she had no way, she didn't even know which way to hold the text. Upside down, upside. She could not read a word of it. She had no way of knowing that anything she just said was true. Now, give her props that she memorized it. Most of us would never do that. And she has an implicit trust in what the society tells her. That's sad to see, but man, it's an effective barrier to keep someone from hearing the truth. A very effective barrier. So that's where these people come from. But the point is, back then, there could be no variation at all. If you showed any independent thought other than the governing body, you are in trouble. And you got to realize, I'll never forget, I met with a elderly Jehovah's Witness, probably I'd say early 70s, and his grandson in a Christian's home. And I started talking with him, and they were unusually quiescent. You normally get pushback fairly quickly. But he just sat there listening. And I could tell that the teenager sort of looking at his grandfather like, why aren't you, you know, arguing back? You know, what's going on here? And you know, I went through a number of points in regards to like the New World Translation and the identification of Jesus in the New Testament and things like that. And he was so quiet that it freaked me out too. So eventually I stopped and I said, "So, do you have any response to this?" And he looks at me and says, "You're probably right." Now the kid's like, "What is going on here?" But now you've got to picture this. 70-some-odd-year-old fellow. He's sitting there, and witnesses always have their book bags. They've got their book bag with them because they've got all their books and stuff and their publications. And his was sitting right here. I was sitting over here. He's sitting right there. And I don't know if he intended to do this, but I certainly saw it. His hand sort of motioned to his book bag. And he said this. He said, "It's all I have." And he ended the conversation. He wouldn't argue, but he simply said, "It's all I have." And when you understand, if he had even shown a willingness to possibly question what the Watchtower Society said, he'd lose everything. His whole family was probably Jehovah's Witness. And if he even thought about leaving the society in his 70s, he would die alone. Because you are to, if a person's excommunicated, you are to have nothing to do with them whatsoever. I mean, it's complete. And I'll just never forget the look on his face. He motions toward the book bag, says, "It's all I've got." It should break your heart. It really should. And yet that was the situation he was in. And so has the society liberalized? No, not really. The society has been attacked by technology. up until the internet, the society could control the information that its people saw. So they could selectively create their own narrative of their own history. Once the internet came into existence, couldn't do that anymore. You've got, it even started before that. Videotapes, VHS, stuff like that. Documentaries could be seen. Information they didn't want you to know could be made available much more widely. But especially with the internet, that was it. That was it. And so they've had to try to adjust, in essence, to this new reality. And as a result, there is now a slightly wider range of available perspectives. Part of that because the society is trying to change some of their doctrines, knowing that they've run out of time in the 1914 stuff. And partly because, well, it's just inevitable. It's just what we're stuck with. And not only that, we are shrinking. We can see the numbers. And we've got to do something about it. And I just don't think they really know what they can do about it. But their denial of sola scriptura is not through an external source of scripture, but the demand that the only way of knowing what scripture means is through their leadership. So if you exercise independent thought, even if you're reading the scriptures, even if you're using their tools to interpret the scriptures, it doesn't matter. You're not allowed to do that. And so the authority of the governing body becomes the ultimate authority for the Jehovah's Witness. So much so that there was a book published, I forget what year it was, late 90s, I think, called Crisis of Conscience, by Raymond Franz. Raymond Franz had served as one of the governing body members of Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, governing body, I'm not sure how many they have right now. Last time I checked, it was around 15, 16, something like that. These are the people who run the society, period. They're the ultimate authority. And he had left the society in a crisis of conscience. And one of the stories he tells, I think, is absolutely fascinating and very, very useful for us to understand, is that the society to substantiate the 1914 teaching had changed history. They had literally changed history. What do I mean? Well, if I were to just throw out, when did Jerusalem fall to Nebuchadnezzar? Is there anybody that would just off the top of your head? No. I would always say 586 / 587. And the reason I say that is because they did not measure years the way we do. They didn't start on January 1st. So their year back then would take up 586 and part of 586 and part of 587. Yes, and how do we know this? Well, we have literally thousands of cuneiform tablets, and the Babylonians kept a lot of records, and we've been digging a lot of that stuff up for a long time, and we can demonstrate when Nebuchadnezzar did this and when he did that. We have a very, very complete chronology at that time that you can. There's an entire book out there called The Numbers of the Israelite Kings that you can go read, and it's normally would bore you out of your mind unless you talk to Jehovah's Witnesses, and then it's really, really interesting. Because if you pick up their big blue Aid to Bible Understanding book from back in the 70s and 80s and stuff like that, big Bible encyclopedia thing, and you look up Jerusalem, you look up the fall of Jerusalem, you know what it'll tell you it happened? 607. Why? Because then when you plug that into the Daniel stuff, it comes out to 1914. You've got to change it. And guess who wrote that article? Raymond Franz. And he tried to find some evidence somewhere that Jerusalem actually fell in 607. He spent a tremendous amount of energy going to libraries and doing research to find some way to come up with 607. There was no way to do it. And so all they could do was to present rather fallacious arguments against the overwhelming evidence for 586, 587, and then just default to the 607 date based upon, well, we all know what happened in 1914. So they changed history. They literally changed history. Think of the kind of power that an autocratic religious system has to not only be able to change history, but to demand that your salvation is dependent upon your acceptance of the changed history. That gives you an idea of not only the dangers of tyranny, but especially of religious tyranny, because that's what the Watchtower Society is. It is a tyrannical system that enslaves its people to a sad existence. That's the only way I can put it. I have attended a number of district conventions. It was years ago. I haven't done it in many years. But years ago, when I did have time to do such things and attended district conventions, it was like attending a funeral. The music, there's no joy, there's no fellowship, there's plastic smiles all around, but you know there's fear. A tremendous amount of fear, because you can never really develop meaningful relationships within that context, because the whole idea of the society is if you find someone who is going to say something to you that expresses some doubts, you are to reveal them. It doesn't matter how close you are, you're to reveal them to the governing authorities, because that's just the way they are. So you can never have any kind of meaningful fellowship within that context. It's sad. It truly is. That's what the religious authority is. So there's two examples. They're sort of opposites. But there's two examples of how these groups deny sola scriptura, but they do it in very, very different ways, but just as effectively. Just as effectively. And when you see how it's denied in those groups, then you can see what important elements that we were talking about this weekend we need to be especially aware of. The very objective nature of Christian truth is dependent upon having a reliable source of that revelation. And just as the Mormons have lost their objective foundation and are spinning off into who knows what they're going to spin off into and break up into eventually because they added scriptures. The Jehovah's Witnesses are experiencing difficulties because they're not under the authority of scripture, and yet they claim scripture is their only authority. It doesn't work. They don't have an objective standard either. They're literally changing their theology purposefully because no one can hold those members of the governing body to any kind of transparency or to any kind of biblical standard. How do you interpret the Bible? The way we tell you to. That's it. Both are denials of sola scriptura, both very, very different. The result of each, the destruction of people's lives, families, futures. Need to pray for those folks and be ready to witness to them as well. I hope that we are all prepared to do that. I know we've done Mormonism. And I know we've talked about Jehovah's Witnesses. I just don't... On just Jehovah's Witnesses. Wow. Okay. All right. Good. So go back and listen to stuff from long ago that we've done here before. All right. Thank you for your attention. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this time to once again be reminded that we have a mission field all around us. Most of us know people that are involved in these faiths, and if they ever do ask, we want to be prepared. We want to be individuals who will be able to be salt and light for them, to give them guidance as they, by your Spirit, would seek your truth. That's what we desire for them. Thank you for this time. Be with us now as we go into worship. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.